We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at Paul. We're going to look at the gospel, look at Jesus Christ, and see how it affects us. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence with us, Lord. We thank you that you answer prayer before we can even utter the words, Lord. And you've answered the prayer of our biggest need of all, and that's salvation. None of us were looking for it, but you came. You offered. Let us be the same for those around us, Lord. They may not be looking for it, but Lord, we can bring it to them, Lord. We can be your vessels. Let this year be that year. More than anything, that we go out of our way, that we try our hardest, Lord, and make it a lifestyle to reach out to our neighbors, our family members, our loved ones, our friends. In the holy name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. Amen. If God were to bring encouragement to us, how could he do that? What could he possibly do? What if you had to go to a store somewhere and buy some encouragement from God? Most people wouldn't hesitate. Yeah, I'm going to go get $100 worth. Every year I'm going to get some encouragement from God because it really is from him and it's what I need. I mean, who would pass that up? Well, here in our hands, if you hold a Bible, you're holding encouragement from God. This Bible is meant, God's word is meant to encourage us. Now, I had a biology class in high school, and I think I stayed awake for most of it. And one of the things I learned was that mother's milk is perfect food. An interesting thing about milk is it goes in as a liquid, and most liquids pass through very quickly, but mother's milk curdles and becomes solid food because of the enzymes in it or whatnot. It reacts with the chemicals in your stomach, and all of a sudden it becomes solid food, so it passes through slowly, so that the nutrients can be slowly extracted and not just pass through. That's a miracle of creation that God has put in nature. His word is just like that. It's pure spiritual milk. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies, talking to us. Now, none of us are newborn babies, looking around. But speaking metaphorically, we should be like newborn babies craving this milk of the word. He calls it pure spiritual milk so that by it, this word, we can grow up in our salvation. Without it, we're going to be atrophied. We're going to be, what do they get on those ships and they had to have scurvy, thank you. See, I'm getting old and I forget these words. Yeah, scurvy. We don't want to have spiritual scurvy. We've got to get into God's word. And that was our focus all last year, and it's still our focus. But our focus is, yes, let's get the word and let's get the gospel as well. When the children of Israel went out to discover manna, you know what they said when they saw it? What is this? And that's what manna means in Hebrew. What is this? Imagine God giving the source that would feed and bring nutrients and life, and then the people look at it and go, what is it? We don't want to be like that with God's word. We want to say, what is it? And then take it in, our spiritual manna. If you don't eat that manna in the wilderness, you're going to die. It's the same with God's word. We're going to die a spiritual death if we don't know God's word. The Bible is the word of God, and the beautiful thing about it is we don't read it by ourselves. If you are a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you. You have that relationship with the Holy Spirit. Do you realize when you read the word, the Holy Spirit is right with you? And suddenly, boom, you're going to get something you never got before. You may have read the same thing 100 times. All of a sudden, it becomes life to you because God's word is not dead, neither is God. You cannot exhaust God's word. We're going to look at the 8 chapters of Romans the next week as the weeks go by. And, you know, it's just like a little pamphlet in size. I sat down on my desk and I read the whole thing to see how long it would take. I'm not bragging, but I'll just say that it's under 20 minutes. You can read anyone. I mean, what's to it? It's not much. If you can read it in under 20 minutes, boy, we need to get in it. I think we should read it, the whole 8 chapters once a week at least for the next 6 months. Just take it in, crave, you know, so you're reading it slowly, and then that spiritual food, like mother's milk, gets in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. Yeah, I'm not sure I can really do that. I'm not sure I can really read God's word. It's like going to the man in the wilderness and just leaving it and then dying. No, I'm telling you, we got to get into the Word. Get into the Word. Now, there's a research organization called Barna Research. Anybody heard of Barna? George Barna lives in North County, but I don't know. They're big time. And one of the things they say about American churches is that they're biblically illiterate. I mean, I don't know where they get these statistics. I know it's not true for this church. But they said only 8% in the church know their Bibles. Only 8% can tell you who Jesus is, who God is, how we got the, you know, only 8%. Is that true? You wonder why America, things are happening in America, why half the nation would bring up immorality as being normal. Families would fall apart. You know, there was a man that lived in Germany in the 16th century. And he was a Roman Catholic monk. And he was struggling so hard to be right with God. You know, I mean, he was so sincere and so honest. He was going crazy trying. He was fasting for weeks, and his health was deteriorating from just all the agony he was going through. And they assigned him one day, just through the providence of God, to teach through the book of Romans. So he began to study. And when he got to the part in Romans chapter 1 where it says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Boom. You think the Holy Spirit wasn't around to enlighten his heart? All of a sudden he realized, you know, if the just, in other words, to be accepted by God, to be righteous, you have to trust him. That's it. And he knew it, spoke all the way back to Habakkuk, which we'll look at next week. And it changed his life. He became born again, and that man was Martin Luther. It led to the Protestant Reformation. It's a long story how it all works, but you should study church history because it's very interesting. But it changed everything. It changed the church. It changed the climate of everything. You know, we still need reformation. In my life, I need it every day. And what is reformation but going back to scriptures? That's all it is. Reform according to scriptures, to be conformed, reformed. The book of Romans is not written to theologians. Do you think those guys are theologians Paul was writing to? No, they're regular Christians like us. And whether we want to admit it or not, we are all closet, maybe you're out of the closet, theologians. We're all theologians. We study God, don't we? And we have to know this 8 chapters of Romans. I'm only focusing on the first 8 because the other ones are okay. I'm just want to keep it in a little area for us to study. Because what happens in these 8 chapters is the Apostle Paul, with the help of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of God, shows us all the behind the scenes of the gospel, all the cogs and machinery and the wiring and the electrodes and diodes and cathodes and rayodes and all the odes and the DNA and all that stuff. I mean, that's what the gospel is? Yes, and you can see behind the scenes. I will take you by the hand and show you. And then power enters our lives because we not only understand it, but we can communicate it to someone else and live it. So we're going to just look at the introduction, the first 7 verses of Romans. Romans chapter 1:1-7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who asked who his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes by faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction, you know, normally we just whiz through those things. And we're not going to do that. This is mother's milk. We're going to slow it down and we're going to get the nutrients out of it. Let's look at Paul. Now, you know, Paul was originally Saul, his Jewish name. He took Paul, the Greek name, so he'd interact better with the Greco-Roman world. But if you don't know the history of Paul, you can be mistaken. Now, I know many of us do know, but just in case, we're going to go back about 10 pages to Acts 9, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I want us to look at Paul's Damascus Road experience so we can understand why we have somebody in the Bible called Paul the Apostle. Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, that was his Jewish name, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. In other words, you see, the Jewish people were becoming Christians by the hundreds, by the thousands. And so that's not legal in the theocracy of Judaism. So Paul has the authority to go and arrest them. And that's what he's doing. So meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up. Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Wow, there's his calling. Knocked to the ground, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in person and called him personally. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anybody. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." I don't know if it sounded that way, but it could have. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." Verse 11, the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Verse 15, "But the Lord answered Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" he's a brother now, "'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." There he is, Saul, Damascus Road experience. He suddenly had a whole new master. Before, his master was himself, you might say. Now God is his master. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" That's a good answer when Jesus appears to you. "Who are you, Lord?" Not, you know, "You don't exist. Stay out of my life. I'm the Lord here." No, "Who are you, Lord?" A new master. And actually called himself a servant, or if you will, a slave, a doulos, which is a Greek for the slave who voluntarily enters slavery, good slavery, into a household of love and then serves for life. There's good slavery in the ancient days. It's a way to survive. And that's what Paul is. "I'm a slave to Christ now." Also, you must know that worship and service go together. We serve, whether we know it or not, whom we worship. So it's natural that you should become a slave to God in the good sense, because we serve whom we worship. I had when I was a youth pastor years ago, a mother came up to me with her son and said, "You know, my son wants to be a pastor." Now, she walked up to me unannounced in the lobby, and I'm sitting there going, "I don't want to say the wrong thing and twist this young man's life, and I don't want to, you know, ruin him for life." And I'm thinking this in this split second, right? I got to say just the right thing. Let's see, he's got to study this. He's got to read these 5,000 pages of this. He's got to work. And I was going, all these things he should do. And I thought, well, if I tell that to a 12-year-old, he's going to run for the hills. I'm thinking, he should be out playing, you know, like most 12-year-olds. So I thought, here's what you must do. He didn't know I was thinking all this. So I just looked at him and said, Make Jesus your master. Ooh, wow. You know, you can do that depending on your age. It depends on what you do. It will fit, custom fit for your age. Well, how would a 12-year-old do it? Well, you obey your parents. On and on it goes. So first, learn how. Get in the learning curve for making Jesus your master. And that everything else will fall into place. That's exactly what Paul did. Jesus became his master. And he also was then given an office of apostle. Interesting office, apostle. You see, there's a technical term for apostle, with a capital A, if you will. Somebody who has been with Jesus. Somebody who has seen Jesus. Now, we know from reading Acts 9, he was with Jesus. He saw Jesus. And then that person also has the authority to write Scripture. Now, notice today there are no apostles in the technical sense. Today, we have not had new Scripture written for 2,000 years, and we're not going to. It's a pretty well established, the canon, if you will, of Scripture is closed. Jesus, though, said there would be many false apostles coming, many false prophets, false apostles, Revelation 2:2. Yeah, many false apostles, and you've proven them wrong. That's part of our jobs as believers, to test what is taught. So Paul was an apostle, capital A, but there's a non-technical sense of apostle, little a, and it's just somebody who is sent, and that's you and me. We're all apostles in that sense. Apostle means one who is sent, and who sends us? God sends us out. So Paul had that calling, just like we have, we share in that calling, although not with the authority of Paul in this capital A sense. He also had a new calling. Verse 1 says, here's what his calling is now. His whole life now is this, set apart for the gospel of God. A whole new calling in his life. Paul had a very exclusive Jewish pedigree. We know he's from the tribe of Benjamin. There was only two tribes left, Benjamin and Judah. And he's from Benjamin. He knew what was happening. He called himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the law. He had zeal for the law so much that he would persecute the church. You can't find a more Hebrew Jewish person than Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is even a great city, and he was born there. And he was kind of like Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian for 40 years, and he understood Egyptian ways of life. And then when he went to live his Jewish way of life, he could intermingle more effectively. Just think how much Paul was effective in that Greco-Roman world, being a Jew and yet being born in Tarsus, a very important city, and then being a free man, born free. Now, we realize that how important that was, because when he was under arrest, the jailer said, you know, you were free. I had to pay a big price for my freedom. And he was in awe over Paul's Roman citizenship. So he was prepared for this. God had his life all mapped out, and then he called him, and Jesus called him to be an apostle. So verse 1, Paul, a servant, a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. We must know the credentials of Paul. One little verse that we can fly over, but we need to slow down and take a look at what it's all about. Now the next verse, verse 2, the gospel. What is this gospel of God? The gospel of God in verse 2 that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is so important. And this would bolster your faith so much if you go back to the Old Testament and see all the places where the New Testament is hidden. It's all hidden in there prophetically. It's amazing how much the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Now, I mean, you're not going to get this in the TV documentaries. When they come out with the PBS specials, Time, Newsweek, and all this, they say, well, Paul made up this gospel. I've heard it all the time. It's Paul's gospel, contrary to God's gospel. It's Jesus' gospel. He had this little gospel all made up for himself, contrary to God's gospel. Or the skeptics will say, you know, the early church just made up a faith gospel and drew all this up, you know, contrary to God's gospel. There's a lady named Karen Armstrong. You may not have heard of her, but she wrote a book called The History of God. Yeah, somehow in this modern era, she's going to get it all correct, and we got to believe her, you know, her theory. So she takes Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, mixes it all in, adds a few other things. And why should we believe her? What does verse 1 say? Whose gospel is it? God's. the gospel of God. Why should we believe her? And then it says in verse 2, the gospel that God promised beforehand, before any of this happened. Where did he promise it? Well, it's in the prophets and it's in the Holy Scriptures. You can't go back and erase what was written 1,500, 2,000 years before Christ. And Jesus fulfills it all. I want to look at a couple of New Testament passages. One is in Matthew 5. Very familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is, in Matthew 5, verse 17, he's talking about the fact that the Word of God will never disappear. How strong is it? Matthew 5, verse 17. Because they're thinking, well, this Messiah is coming along, this Jesus from Nazareth. The Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem. We don't understand this. They see they didn't know the background. They're going to accuse him of all kinds of things, like he's against the Word. He says, no, don't worry. The Word's fine. Here's what he says. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What a huge difference that is. Why don't they put that on the PBS specials and the Bill Moyers and all on it goes? I don't know why. I guess they don't like the truth. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Think about that. I know we want to save the planet, but you realize the planet's going to go first before the Word of God goes first? You know, the planet is going to go eventually, or we are, but the Word of God stands forever because it's the Word of God. Now look at Luke 24. We all know the famous passage in Luke 24, verse 25, where Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples didn't quite understand this. They're confused, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus, right? Everybody should know that. The road to Emmaus. Jesus steals up behind them. I love this. It has to be a little sense of humor in Jesus. Obviously, he knows something's up, Jesus, right? He just rose from the dead. He has his new resurrected body, and he suddenly appears on this path, and there's a couple of disciples. He walks up behind them. What's up, guys? Oh, man, he's laughing. You know, he was full of joy. They didn't quite get it. They said, well, we heard that Jesus died, and we don't understand this. Now some people are saying he rose again. We're all confused. And look what he says to them in verse 25 and Luke 24. He said to them, how foolish you are. And I love this, slow of heart. Slow of heart. What is to be slow of heart? It means your belief organ is not working for some reason. You're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In other words, haven't you read the Old Testament? So he helps them right here. Look what he says in verse 27. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Boy, I tell you what, this gospel was promised beforehand. Doesn't it say that in verse 2 in Romans chapter 1? We need to go and look at the beforehand a lot, and it'll increase our faith. Now, I don't know how many years ago, Jeff, but Jeff came up with the idea, let's go to the Oktoberfest, and you know they have the Oktoberfest out there in La Mesa, and for 4 years, we've had a booth out there, and it got so exciting, we had to have two, because we're stopping the flow of traffic because of all the conversations we have. So now we have two booths spread out, and we talk to people about the gospel, and we only very rarely argue. We don't argue, anyway. But we just discuss things with people, and it's interesting conversations. Some I still remember from 4 years ago. So beautiful were some of these conversations with people. And I was speaking with one Jewish lady. She says, well, I'm Jewish. In other words, I'm off the hook. I don't need to listen to the gospel. I guess that's what she meant. So I asked her, well, do you have a New Testament? No. You mind if I give you one? We have stacks of them there. We give them out. Can I give you one? Can I show you something in it? Do you mind? No, I'm trying to be polite. And she was really open. I opened to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. I go, wait a minute. You can't get any more Jewish than this, can you? And I showed her some of the names in the genealogy. And I said, why don't you take this book and read the book of Matthew and see how Matthew, the Christian, who is a Jew, Matthew is a Jew, but now he's a Christian, Jewish Christian, can you say that? Anyway, he... And see how he uses the Old Testament. It will open your eyes. She said, sure. And I gave it to her. I haven't seen her since, but it's almost next year. Maybe I'll see her there. I don't know. But we have to know how much God had promised beforehand in the Scripture. Types and shadows and prefigurations and prophecies, the Passover, all the feasts, the temple, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the rock, the manna, on and on it goes. You can't erase that. That was written hundreds of years before Christ. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Christ died in 1 Corinthians 15 according to Scriptures. He rose again in 1 Corinthians 15 according to Scriptures. The gospel of God. Now it would help us if we maybe in our mind had the gospel summed up in one sentence. Because really it can be that simple. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's all you need to start a conversation. Well, why do we perish? Why do we need everlasting life? Who's God's son? On and on it goes. That's all you need. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one that would deny that. We have all sinned, but don't leave out the next verse, but are justified freely by grace, by the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And explain the gospel. Just have the gospel summed up in one sentence because it's such good news. And do we need good news? Is there bad news everywhere? Is that all they put on the news because that's all it's going to sell is bad news? Well, we need to get some good news out there. You mean I can be forgiven of all my sins, my rottenness? Well, more than that, you get a whole new nature. You'll be born again, and then you'll want to serve God. Boy, so Paul, we need to understand, he did not have an ordinary calling. When he wrote this, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us, the church. And the gospel is no ordinary plan. How about this Jesus, verse 3? Well, regarding his son, who as to his human nature, see, he had a human nature. He was a descendant of David. You see, he took on a human nature. He did not have to be born to exist, but when he was born, he took on an additional nature. King David was promised a son in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. A son will come and be your offspring, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, most kingdoms end that I know of, except this one. This will last forever and ever. A son of David will come, and we know from the genealogies why they're important. It proves the lineage of Christ, that he is who he said he is, the son of David. Now, the early church, right from the beginning, had to fight heresy. And one of the heresies was Jesus did not have a body. Jesus was an ethereal being that just floated through space, because the reason is, the philosophy behind it, God cannot mix with nature, because spirit and matter, spirit and matter, matter is evil, spirit is good, so they can't join together. No, it can't happen. So all kinds of heresies, mysticism and asceticism and monkism. But God's love is so practical in the reality of his nature. He takes the physical and the spiritual and joins them and weds them together. God took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The Bible is very clear, very down to earth. Jesus walked, he ate, he perspired, he was hungry, he slept, he got thirsty, he was a man. But also, and the church had to fight that, and we still are today. There's still people that, you know, just think to some spiritual sense about everything, and they leave the physical out. You're not supposed to do that. He's also 100% God. Verse 4 then says, and through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the early church had to fight another heresy, and that was that Jesus was just a man. Now they got on one side, he's just a spirit. Well, okay, well, how about this one? He was just a man. He was not the Son of God. He just was born. When he got baptized, then he became... Because, you know, you can't really blame them. They didn't have the Scriptures, and it sounded like we have many gods now, and it's a little confusing without the Scriptures. But it's still a common thought today. Jesus was just a good man, and we can have another one just like him, and maybe we can be like him in nature anyway. We have the scholars of unbelief. We have people writing books like The Myth of God Incarnate. We have the Jesus Seminar. I haven't heard from them lately, but I'm sure they'll be out again. We have the PBS again, you know, Peter Jennings specials, and on it goes. From the Union Theological Seminary in New York all the way to the Claremont Theological Seminary in L.A., these guys come up with this stuff constantly that is unscriptural. Jesus finally throws up his hands. Who do the scholars say that I am? And somebody once said, you know, the little child that sings Jesus loves me knows more than these scholars. It's not that complicated. It's in the scripture. We're not against scholarship at all, but we're against a philosophy of biased Bible study, you might say, a philosophy of unbelief. It's very plain that Jesus was man and God mysteriously joined together. Now look at verse 4. It says, he was declared to be the Son of God. What does that mean? It means he was horizoned out, demarcated, shown. It was God saying, this is my testimony. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This proves who he is. He didn't die. He died, but I mean, he rose again. It's God's saying, look at who he is. He is horizoned out for us, declared, not born, but declared to be the Son of God. In the Nicene Creed in the 300s, you know, the church was fighting for this truth. And one of the phrases of the Nicene Creed in 325 A.D., Jesus was begotten, not made. They had a definition for begotten, meaning he took on a body. He was begotten, not made, one with the Father, one being with the Father. So verses 3 and 4 then in our first chapter of Romans, regarding his son as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness, through the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, no ordinary calling. The gospel, no ordinary message. And Jesus, no ordinary person. What's that make us? Hey, maybe we're a little special. You think think we have a calling on our lives? We have a new mission. Verse 5. Here's our mission. Through him, through Jesus, and for his name's sake, we received, past tense, grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Apostleship, not the technical sense, but in the non-technical sense, we are the sent ones. Who else is God going to call? He's not going to call the guy down the street that never opens the Bible, doesn't go to church, isn't born again. He's going to call the people who belong to him. All Gentiles, all people groups, to the obedience. You know, sometimes we think faith is some mystical thing that we're not supposed to, you know, not supposed to make sense. That's not true at all. Faith makes sense because God calls it obedience. What do you obey? You obey his word. You obey this fact that he's got a plan. Well, will you accept it or reject it? Well, if you accept it, you're obeying the command. If you reject it, then you're a rebel. That's faith. That's a part of the faith. So disobedience is rejecting the gospel. Obedience is saying yes to the obedience that comes by faith. So again, proper worship then is bowing the knee, bowing our will to God. Then we have a whole new identity. Verse 6 says, and you also, speaking of all the believers, you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. A new identity. You know, we don't have a photo ID in our wallet or in our purse. Name badge, we've been given a whole new citizenship. We have a whole new nature now, a born-again nature. We belong to someone else. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are loved by God, and he calls us saints. I didn't call myself a saint. You don't call yourself a saint. The Bible does. What does saint mean? It doesn't mean you have to die and then be voted in a couple hundred years later, and then maybe there's one or two around, they've done a miracle, they've done this. It's God's, not man's, declaration. What does saint mean? It just simply means set apart. So we've been called out of this world through Jesus Christ. We are now set apart. We belong to God. We are saints. We're going to look a little deeper at that next week as well. So I got in the dictionary just for fun, and Webster's, mine's pretty old, so I don't know, maybe they've changed it by now. But the third definition of saint was this. one of God's chosen / Christian. They got it right. Check your dictionary and see what it says. One of God's chosen / Christians. That's our new identity. Chosen. Called out. Sainthood. I don't feel like it. Well, of course you don't. No one's going to, but that's what it says. We got to live up to it. Remember what the milk of the word's for? To grow us up. And that's what all this is about, the book of Romans. Now, lastly, the new blessing. Isn't it good? Isn't God good? Isn't the gospel good news? Look at the blessing here. This is just a polite greeting, really. It's in all the letters in ancient times, except this is real. This is true. Verse 7. Grace and peace to you, from whom? God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some empty blessing. We have grace, a free gift, and that grace will go with us on speed dial. All we got to do is just start moving forward, and we'll find out, hey, God did take care of me when I got involved in a ministry. God did take care of me when I reached out to a neighbor. I thought nothing would happen. You might find out a couple weeks later, God's grace is active. God's grace. Spiritual abilities for service like you never believe. Grace, grace, grace. Move out. Discover the grace of God in your life. That is what 2009, we're going to focus and focus and focus on, getting out of our comfort zone, getting out of our shell. Are we mollusks? Is that a shell? Is a mollusk a shell? You know, get out of, in other words, we got to get busy, folks. And watch the grace of God move. We have it. And then we have peace, the shalom of God declared over our lives. We are no longer enemies of God. We have the peace of God that passes understanding. And it's God-given. It's nothing I conjure up myself. It's the peace that we can't understand. That's why it's called the peace that passes understanding. I should not be at peace now with all the turbulence around. Why am I at peace? I remember the first time I took a step out for the Lord years ago, and the only thing that shocked me about it was how peaceful I felt. I should not be at peace, not having a job, not knowing what, and all these different things that were happening when I was changing directions in my life. I had peace, and God took care of me. It's only been 35 years, I guess. So He's done it. If God can transform a Saul who was persecuting the church, and that was his career, and he was rewarded for it, and he was backed up by all of Judaism, and he was succeeding in it, and he was well known for it, what can he do with little old us who will just bow the knee to the plan of God in our lives? Reach out to someone this week. Get involved in that mission work around us. Too many empty chairs still in here. We want to have two services before the end of the year. I haven't told anyone that, but that's what I'm looking for. See those doors? I want them blown off of this place. Something's got to happen. I'm praying and praying and praying, and I hope you will as well. That's our goal. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and the worship team will come up.